by opening us with some prayer. Lord God, we give you thanks that you have called us on this day, Lord, to come and worship you. And in this hour, Lord, we have time to be instructed and we have time to learn things, Lord, that would help us in our knowledge, help us, Lord, in our wisdom, and give guidance, Lord, as we live our lives, Lord, before you in a way that is Christ-like. May, Lord, the teaching that I do and the conversation that we have, Lord, be edifying to all and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty. I think we'll begin by just doing a little bit of a recap of last week. Does anybody want to offer a synopsis of Frank's class? If not, I can do it, but I thought I'd give you guys an opportunity to speak. So if you remember last week, we were dealing with the canon. So a lot of what the pastor did in Sunday school class was dealing with the writings of it, the recordings of it, and things like that, the original languages. We moved into the canonization of scriptures, and that's primarily what Frank was dealing with last week, and dealing with basically from the beginning of the church to about 400 AD. And in his conclusion, he ended mostly with dealing with where we ended historically with St. Jerome. And St. Jerome, if you remember, is the one who recorded the Latin Vulgate for us. And so he's the one who translated from the original languages into Latin, and then that became, for the most part, the standard of what we understand to be our Bible. That's what the church accepted then, and that's kind of where we were able to draw the lines between what was accepted of Old Testament books and what was accepted of New Testament books as being the canon. And at that point in history, that was pretty much decided. And kind of summarized and brought to a conclusion there. Looking at your handout there, that first paragraph, the Old Testament canonical books were identified very early in the life of the church. Then because of the heresy of the church and some of the books were being questioned, by the ministry of Jerome, the 39 books that we hold as the Old Testament were recognized and accepted around approximately 400 AD. And then I just threw this question out there. Do you know which were the main books that were debated? Or which were the main books that were questioned by the early church? I didn't know. I had to look it up. But Esther? Anybody else? What's that? I'm not sure. I looked it up. That may have been. The ones that I found online were Esther, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, and Ezekiel, which I thought Ezekiel was interesting. But this particular site that it said Ezekiel, and it was primarily just because of the discrepancies of what they recorded as being some of the Mosaic law and practices for sacrifices and stuff like that were not coinciding with the Pentateuch. But anyways, I thought that was interesting, and I thought I would ask you guys that question. So we're going to jump into this. This is going to come out of chapter 5 of this book. And any of the quotes that I have here in my Sunday school lesson or most of the information that I'll be using is coming this, so I wanted to give due diligence to my source on this one. So we're going to deal with the Apocrypha books. So like I said, at the point of St. Jerome, pretty much the 66 books of the Bible were accepted as scripture, as authoritative word of God. The Apocrypha books are now what the church is going to argue and discern about history forward after Jerome. So, although the 39 books of the Old Testament were accepted, the books of the Apocrypha were still under discussion. The terminology used in dealing with the canon is whether the church holds to a closed or open or wide canonical position. Eastern Orthodox Church, Roman Catholic Church, Oriental Orthodox consider themselves open canonically. The Ethiopian Church considers itself neither, even though it uses some apocryphal books in its liturgy. So these are the arguments that are going to lead up to this huge turning point that we're going to discuss today in the church. So do you understand the difference between a closed and an open, or a closed and a wide view? Yes. I don't know if that typically does it. Some of the research that I did on like the Oriental Orthodox, that may be, I really don't know. But it's mostly whether it's open historically that they accepted the apocryphal books, or that they were closed and they didn't accept the apocryphal books. So, any other questions or comments? All right, so we're going to look at a little bit of history here. And so I've got three of the main councils here that dealt with the canonicity of Scripture. So we have the Council of Hippo, Council, or the Third Council of Carthage, and then the Council of Florence, and I've got the dates there. And if you'll notice, the ones there, the first two there, timeline really kind of coincide with Jerome's time as serving in the church. And so even though these councils were going on, you know, we still had St. Jerome as an authority in the church, declaring what the books, the accepted books of the Bible were. So like the Council of Hippo there, they did discuss the canon, but they also discussed other things. So these councils were not strictly dealing with Scripture, but they dealt with doctrine. They also dealt with how the church would govern itself. And then like the Council of Carthage, the canon was just one of many topics that they dealt with in that council. And then the Council of Florence, which you notice there is almost 1,000 years later, they were dealing with issues like purgatory, the authority of the Pope, dealing with also too trying to unify the West and Eastern Catholic Church, trying to bring them back together again. And they did there for a slight period of time, even though it didn't last. But the dealing with the canon came up very much as well in this council. So with these three councils endorsing the apocryphal books, and that's kind of what they did, in all three of these places, they accepted those books that we would consider to be the Apocrypha. You would think this was enough to put the matter to rest. Yet there were men like Cardinal Eximes, in 1517, and he and his editorial staff were given the job of recording Scripture. And what he did is he did it in a parallel form, and he used the Hebrew, the Latin, that came from the Vulgate, and then the Greek Septuagint, and he recorded them in parallel fashion. And I don't know if you guys have a parallel study Bible. I do, and it has like four different translations, and you can actually compare as you read them. And that's kind of what he did, but not in translation, but he did it in from the original languages as a translation. Let me see. So if you ever want to look at this, I can show it to you later, but here's kind of a brief picture. And what he did is he did the Latin and the Hebrew, or the Hebrew, the Latin, and then the Greek. And he just put them all in parallel form, to where that way the church fathers could read it and they could see the different languages. But when he did this, interestingly, is he left out the Apocrypha books, and he did not record them from those original languages. So here we have, you know, a cardinal, one who is given the authority by the Pope to actually translate the Word of God from the original languages, and with this authority, he left out these apocryphal books, and in a sense, in that statement, was declaring that they were not part of the Word of God. And so I got a little quote there from him at the bottom of that page. It says, but to be sure, There are books outside the canon which the church accepts more for edification of the people than for the sanctioned authority of ecclesiastical doctrines. Nevertheless, they have Greek writing, but with a double Latin translation, one of Jerome and the other word by word, interlinear, just as the others. So looking there, highlighting that first sentence there, and this is really the stance of the church coming out of like that first century, is that the Apocrypha books were good for edification. Same thing that we would say about reading the Westminster Standard. It's great for edification. It's good for us to learn from. Or we would say even some of our other books that we would use for helps as far as like in our studies or whatever. They're good for edification, but they're not sanctioned authority of the ecclesiastical doctrines. In other words, we don't derive doctrine from them. Doctrine drives them. And so that's what really the stance of the church was. When we think of even like Jerome, or we think of other earlier church fathers, that's what they considered the books for. It's like, okay, if you want to read them, you can. They'll help you, but we're not going to base church doctrine off of them. We're not going to hold these at the same level as we do Scripture. Any questions about this so far? Does it make sense? Is it clear? All right. So we have this Leipzig disputation that happened in 1519. And what we're going to end up seeing a lot here is the name Martin Luther. And historically, he becomes a trigger for what's all going to lead up to eventually the Council of Trent. And so we understand that Martin Luther was not someone who was outside of the church attacking the known church at that time, but he was someone who was within the church who, through his own understanding of scriptures, was then questioning the church and questioning some of its practices as well as some of its doctrine, some of its belief. So this was a debate that happened between Martin Luther and Johann Meyer von Eck. They were debating over the things that Luther had been writing and things that he had been proposing. And the debates dealt around scriptural authority, and that was something that kept on influencing them. So they would argue over Luther's points, and I think there was, I don't know if it was 41 or something like that, that the Pope asked these things to be clarified. And of those things, they had to keep on going back to scriptural authority, which makes sense. If you're going to declare that this is from the Word of God or this is from God, then you would use Scripture as your authority. The problem was is that they would go back and they would be using these Apocrypha books as an authority. And so this is one of the triggers that was happening. So when they would go and they would have their argument over purgatory, and so Martin Luther was saying, hey, I don't see it in Scripture. I don't know where the church stands on this. Well, Eck would have to go back to 2 Maccabees for his proof text on purgatory. And Luther would say, well, that's not one of the books of the Bible, so I don't see how you can use that as proof text to teach purgatory as something in the church. And so this debate went on, and really what ended up happening is both sides ended up just claiming historical church fathers as their authority to declare whether the Apocrypha books were Scripture or not Scripture. So on one hand, Eck would say, well, Augustine approved of the Apocrypha books. And then Martin Luther would say, well, Jerome didn't approve of the Apocrypha books. And so this kind of seemed to be where their debate ended with this. Historically, then moving on down a little bit, what, first off, any questions about that? We're going to go down to Erasmus of Rotterdam. So he was a Dutch priest, a theologian, philosopher, and then those many other qualifying things of his life that gave him the authority to work on translations. And so he was one who the church called on to work on a translation of the New Testament. And this is a quote that he had. He said, "The spirit in which the church now holds the other books, other apocryphal books, in public use," in other words, they are being used within the church, "which the ancients by great consensus were numbering among the Apocrypha, is not yet sufficiently agreed upon. We will certainly include as what is worthy for a Christian whether ecclesiastical authority accepts. It is certainly of great importance what the church approves in what spirit, for even if attribute equal authority to the volumes of the Hebrews and the four Gospels, that certainly does not mean the books of Judith, Tobit, and Wisdom have the same weight as the Pentateuch of Moses." So here we have another church father, another one who was given authority within the Catholic Church to even do translation work that the church would hold in regards of his work there. He here, even in his writings, is saying that these apocryphal books are not the same weight as the Pentateuch of Moses. In other words, the first five books does not have the ecclesiastical authority. And I'm kind of going through some of these characters in history, and primarily just to show to you that the church was not as settled on this as sometimes we would like to think. And these debates were going on. So here we're getting into the 1400s, and so this is 1400 years after the time of Christ. And they're still kind of arguing about this, and they're still trying to kind of muddle through all of this. Next person down there is Cardinal Cajetan, I think. I had to look up how to pronounce his name, and I'm probably messing it up. But in 1532, Cajetan was asked to examine Martin Luther's works. And his completion of this, he noted in his commentaries on all the authentic historical books of the Old Testament and Job, that was the title of his work, that the Apocrypha books were not used for doctrine, and he held to what would be a closed canon view. Got something here I'll read to you. Says, however, he said that these books among the Wisdom and Ecclesiasticus, which are among the canonical books that were normatively used for the edification of faithful Christians, Cajetan therefore defended the distinction between the books that establish doctrine and books that edify the faithful, a distinction we observed in the writings of many early church fathers upon which Luther and Cajetan must have agreed. So here again, emphasizing the fact that the canonical books were good for edification, but were not books that established doctrine. And so, in other words, if it was the Word of God, authoritative Word of God, then we can use it to create doctrine from. If it's not the Word of God, well, then it's just a book that'll edify you, it'll help you, but it's not the Word of God. It says, even though the three councils, and these are the ones I mentioned earlier, declared that the Apocrypha books as being canonical, it's obvious that there was still much debate over their scriptural authority. And we may try to separate this from Protestantism, but remember that this is our lineage and our church history. The Catholicism and Protestantism have only begun to separate. The Reformation had begun, and the church, in quotes there, was going to take a stand. And so, like I said earlier, even though we have those different councils that were declaring the Apocrypha books to be part of the Bible, yet there was still a lot of debate. We had significant church fathers who were questioning whether they were. And of course, Martin Luther was just kind of poking the hornet's nest here and provoking a lot of things. Any questions before we get into the Council of Trent? All right. So the Council of Trent, which was in 1545, it actually lasted longer than that, but I believe that's when it started. So this was the turning point, not only of the acceptance of the apocryphal books, but also in the future, or also for the future of the church. Council of Trent has also been associated with titles like the Counter-Reformation or the Catholic Reformation. So these titles are actually very revealing to the purpose of the Council of Trent. So even though the Council of Trent dealt with a lot of things, it was really a retaliation against the Reformation, against what Martin Luther had begun. I believe, and this is kind of my opinion, but that the Roman Catholic Church at that point was in a sense going into like a protective mode from those men who would be questioning their authority, questioning what they do, questioning their doctrines, and they now decided to have this Council of Trent to try to bring some of this stuff to a close. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But something to bear in mind, a difference between Hippo and Florence and Carthage and Trent is that Trent is a universal council of the church. Hippo is a local church council. Think about Rocky Mountain Presbytery meets, and we decide something that affects Rocky Mountain Presbytery. It doesn't affect the Presbytery of Georgia or Metro Presbytery or New York Metro Presbytery. It affects only us. So those three early councils are just local councils. Whatever they decided affected the churches that were under their oversight. Hippo especially decided on Pelagianism, the idea that we are born without sin. That was the major topic discussed there, who was later on condemned in a universal council. So that's the main concern. That's why you are hearing others, a council declaring these are apocryphal books that belong to the canon. But why is not the church accepting them universally? Because it was not a universal canon. It becomes universally accepted in Trent, 1545. This is when it becomes official for the whole Catholic Church. That may explain you why. This is still being debated and not accepted.
Mm-hmm.
So we are pretty much going with the tradition of the church, we Protestants,
mm-hmm.
whereas Rome is going against the tradition of the church right
mm-hmm. there. Mm-hmm. All right. A little bit of a timeline here on this third page in your handout. So just thinking about, you know, Martin Luther and his effect on the church and his being a trigger for them to call this Council of Trent. So you have, you know, Martin Luther with his 95 Theses, the Leipzig disputation that we talked about that happens there a couple years later. Then we have Martin Luther, who even takes a bolder step and calls for Germany to actually oppose the Catholic Church, to in a sense separate themselves from the Catholic Church. And then in that same year, they have this, I'm going to mess this up as well, the Usurge Domine, calling Luther to recant. And that translates, O Lord, arise, the Usurge Domine. And what it means when you read the Pope's, because that's how he opens up his statement, and what he's basically is calling the Lord to arise and bring judgment upon the likes of Martin Luther. So it sounds very holy, but it's actually very imprecatory. So, and then here in 1521, Luther then is excommunicated. And so just a brief timeline there, kind of giving you some ideas of what's going on, because here in 45 is when they're going to call this Council of Trent in. So despite having been rid of Luther, I mean, you would think that if he was excommunicated, he would be of no consequence, right? By excommunicating him. But the Reformation had already taken a foothold, and Trent was the response to what Luther had started. I'll read you something here out of the book. And this is actually what the Council of Trent stated and what they agreed upon. And this is a quote from what they've came through with their council. It says, "If anyone should not accept as sacred and canonical these entire books and all their parts as they have, by established custom, been read in the Catholic Church and as contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and in conscious judgment should reject the aforesaid tradition, let him be anathema." And this last phrase is the one thing that was added in the Council of Trent that was not in the other councils. And this is a curse. And so this is a curse from the church, which was taken seriously. And so when this was added to this statement of what's canonical and what's not canonical, this then became very binding. It was not a matter of opinion anymore of the church, and it was not, you know, this theologian's position or that theologian's position. But now this was the church saying, if you do not believe or if you do not hold all of these books, including the Apocrypha books, then you are accursed. You're accursed by the church. And so the bearing of that became weighty and basically bound all the other church fathers to have to abide by that decision. Any questions or thoughts or comments before we move on? About at this time, the phrase deuterocanonical term was introduced by Sixtus of Siena. And so this was another church father who here, around this same time of Trent, established this term. And it says, and what he said is, "Furthermore, the canonical books of the Old and New Testament are divided among themselves into two ranks. One rank is prior, pro-canonical. The other is posterior, deuterocanonical. Prior, I say, and posterior, not in authority or certainly of dignity, for each receives its own superiority and majesty from the same Holy Spirit. But in recognition and in time, by which the two things were exist, one rank precedes and the other follows." So in a summary, what he's saying is even though we see this as being, and if you break down the word deutero and canonical, you're saying two canons. And what he's saying is even though we have the 39 books accepted way back in the beginning of the church, and now we're accepting these apocryphal books, he goes, we're looking at these as two different acceptances of these books, but they're not in authority, just in time. So these were accepted clear back at the point of Jerome and other early church fathers around 400, but now in the mid-1400s, we're accepting these other books, and we're accepting these as being canonical, not in authority second, but just in time. And so at that point, then this terminology became accepted among the church, and that's just a kind of a confirmation of where the Catholic Church stood. I'm going to move down now into some of these Protestant responses that happened. And I've got a quote here. Oh, I've got a quote I'm going to read you from John Calvin. John Calvin said, "In forming a catalog of scripture, they mark all the books with the same chalk and insist of placing the Apocrypha in the same rank with the others." He said later, "Of their admitting all the books promiscuously into the canon, I say nothing more than it is done against the consent of the primitive church." And so what Calvin is saying is he's going back to the early church fathers, and he's saying they're including all these things, even though the church holds to what the early church before 400 AD accepted as being canonical. And so this was John Calvin's stance on this. I've got a quote there from the Belgic Confession, which says that all which the church may read and take instruction from so far as they agree with the canonical books, but they, sorry, typo, are far from having such power and efficacy as that we may from the testimony confirm any point of faith or of the Christian religion, much less detract from the authority of the other sacred books. And so here we have the Belgic Confession differentiating between them. And then also too, the 39 Articles, which comes from the Anglican Church and the other books the church does not read for example of life and modeling of morals, yet it does not apply to them to establish any doctrine. So interestingly, these two confessions kind of hold definitely to the original 39 books as being the canon, but they still give some weight to the Apocrypha books. Westminster Confession took a little bit stronger stance, and if you read the quote there, it says, therefore they are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. And so the Westminster stance was a little more hard-lined than what the Belgic or the Anglican Church took on the Apocrypha books. So even though this divided the church, the Protestant Bibles would still be printing the Apocrypha in them for over 100 years after this, which is kind of interesting. So you go through this huge upheaval. You have this big Council of Trent, which comes down, lands a curse on the Apocrypha books. For the most part, the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church then separate. This is kind of like that dividing point in history. Yet, for 100 years, we still have the Apocrypha printed in our Bibles, which I thought was interesting. Any questions before I continue on? Yeah. I would just say that they're, but that what they're saying there simply is it's just a human book. There is no inspiration. There's no God breathing His word into them. So, anything else before we move on, Kaylee? I'm not sure I'm enough of a historian to know exactly. My guess is it's retaliation against the Catholic Church. And maybe they were just taking a more definitive line, not being squishy, not saying, well, if you want to or if you don't want to. And maybe they felt with Trent taking a hard line on adding a curse to it, maybe they felt that. Now, I don't know. Like I said, I'm not sure I'm enough of a historian buff to know exactly that. Maybe Pastor knows.
To answer Kaylee's question, Trent is 1545, Belgic is 1561, and Westminster is 1643 to 49. But the problem is Westminster is dealing with a civil war and opposing reaction to everything. That includes the old order of the Episcopal Anglican Church, who didn't want to break with tradition. And so that's a big problem that they are going to oppose. And the Westminster Assembly comes very, very close to disconnect themselves from the larger Christian tradition. That was very, very dangerous for a monk. So here we see the work of God providentially sustaining the Westminster Assembly. They were ready to disagree with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. That's why we don't have them in the Westminster Standards. If you check with the Belgic Confession and with the Geneva Catechism and the Confession of Geneva and the Huguenot Confession and others, they all mention as creeds of the Church these three ancient creeds. We don't have them in our confession because these guys were reacting really strongly against any tradition of the Church of England. so we were saved from that in the fact that even though they didn't approve those, they used the same language later on. So this is one of those instances. We didn't want to do anything with England and the tradition so far. So we kind of took don't touch, don't look kind of approach, reactionary, but providentially saved from disconnecting ourselves from the broader Christian tradition. And if you want to blame someone for that, blame the independents. There was a lot of independent theologians in the Westminster Assembly who didn't want to do anything with a larger church. The Presbyterians who were part of the assembly, they were all in favor, they were arguing for adopting this language, they were actually quoting the Belgian Confession saying, this is the language that we should use. But the independents, for you to have an idea, your Congregationalists and Modern Baptists, extreme independent Baptists, those are the ones who were there, and they were saying, no, we don't want any of that. And some of them even today have the heritage. If you mention creeds, confessions to them, they will be like, no, we don't have anything to do with that. That's what was going on in the debate. So this is actually, it sounds different than the other two confessions, but it's not too far away, and that's good.
Any other questions before we move on?
Yeah, we have contraindications in Apocrypha versus the canon. If it's not called in the canon, but it's contrary to the canon, why would it even be accepted?
I'm not really sure. I mean, there are some things that are contrary to scripture. I think it's more of just a historical position. So in other words, when we think clear back to when we were talking about the very early church, and we had not a compiled scripture, but we had, you know, letters being passed from church to church, and people were reading, and all of a sudden you have, you know, the gospel of so and so, or you have these other writings and stuff. And so they were being read, and maybe they were being accepted in general, especially in like local churches, and then morphing into it. And so I don't know exactly why they would have held to them if they would have had conflict with the other 66 books. So
if it's a conflict, how can it be used for edification?
Well, if you don't claim as being scripture, so like, you know, let's say even like this book, right? So we're using this book for Sunday school material. We're using it for edification, right? But, you know, these two authors, they may make mistakes, or they may make light of something that should be taken more weighty. And so there's a sense in which we read it, but I'm not going to tell you that, you know, this is the Word of God. And so maybe that's the differentiation that they could have done. They could have said, yeah, read it, but, you know, read it with a grain of salt, you know. Or maybe sometimes you read a book that maybe you don't agree with everything of the author or everyone or everything that, you know, that theologian says, but you know that, like, hey, you know, 70% of it's good, so here, you know. So exactly. And especially since the church had been reading them for so many years. So, Dan. I don't really know. I've never read the Apocrypha books, and quite honestly, using this as my information, he really doesn't go into it very much. So I would just have to claim ignorance on that one. So,
just curious, I don't know if you know or not, your study that you've done. So with Westminster, there was this division that happened. Said, you know what, we're not going to be with the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
Yet,
From what this author says, it sounds like when they did print it, it was kind of separated. So it wasn't. But like if you look up like the Roman Catholic Church Bible, the apocryphal books are actually intermixed in there. They're not separated out. Oh, they did. Okay. I didn't know that. Yeah. Yeah. I just tried to look up, table of contents in like older Catholic Bibles. And that's kind of what I went to as far as just, because I was curious as well. It's like, did they like separate out as like, you know, the third part of the Bible, like the in-between testament or something? I don't know. But so anything else? Okay. So yeah.
Have a special ceremony on Easter. That's not a Presbyterian tradition, but we do it. Why do we do it? Can we justify it from the scripture? But if we stop doing it, then many people will get offended. Traditions are hard to die, and that's why your Bibles were printed with Apocrypha by the end, like 400 years old. Think about what we talked about 2 weeks ago. John 7. 8-12. Why are they still included in our scriptures when we know they are not part of the original? Well, it's been there forever, as far as we can tell. It's a great story. We don't want to lose it, right? And it's still there. Maybe from 200 years in the future, people will look at us back and say, those guys still have that story. Can you believe that? Why do they have that? I don't know. It's weird. but it's because we have this tradition that we hold dear to our hearts and we don't want to let it die. It's really hard for those traditions to die in churches. Don't be too harsh on our forefathers, because they were trying to be faithful as we are trying to be faithful as well. Mm-hmm.
So something I want to talk about is, historically, this is a huge turning point. For one thing, we consider the fact that, you know, most of our Protestant churches grew out of Martin Luther's work, as well as the church's retaliation against him. And this really became the separating point. And if you're like me, I probably have for many, many years considered the fact that, you know, Martin Luther was upset with what the church was doing. And Martin Luther and the reformers were like, hey, we're kind of fed up with what's going on here. We're going to go and start our own thing. But that's not actually the truth of it. And that's not really what the reformers believed. What the reformers believed was that they maintained the church. And it was the Roman Catholic Church, and especially through this Council of Trent, that separated themselves from the true church. And so I know for myself, I've always been had this kind of this mindset that, well, you know, we just kind of had to go rogue and had to kind of do our own thing, kind of got kicked out of the church. But the church fathers actually believed that they actually, because they went back to what the early church fathers, Jerome and previous church fathers, believed, and they were the ones who were holding that to be true. And they were the ones who were holding scripture to be what it was and were carrying on the work of the church. And so when you think of that, consider the fact that, we owe a lot to those men, and even Martin Luther, who was willing to give his life to say what he said and to hold to it. So one of the things that came out of this Council of Trent that were, I think, really defining for what then became the Roman Catholic Church is that through the things like what they did in the Council of Trent, they really gave the Pope an authority over scriptures. And I think this is one of the really defining things of the Roman Catholic Church coming out of this period of time, and probably things leading up to it, and probably things leading up after or coming after the Council of Trent. But they really came to a position to where the you had the Word of God here, but now the Church slash Pope has authority over it, to where for us, Scripture is our ultimate authority. And pastor can say something, or presbytery can declare something, or General Assembly can make some statement. But quite honestly, if anyone declares that it's not from Scripture, then it is held in that judgment. There is no authority over Scripture. We believe it is the Word of God, and we hold it to be that. But coming out of this period now, you got to a point to where the Church, the Roman Church, Roman Catholic Church, out of retaliation against the Reformation, was able to come and declare what was the Word of God, and then add a curse to it, to the people. And so where we would, you know, hold to sola scriptura, but that's what that means to us. It does mean only the Scripture, and it is only the Word of God. We don't hold anything else to that. Yeah.
That kind of leads to the thought that I was having, and it's mainly maybe a question for Christian from your experience, but with what we've come to understand, speaking with my brother-in-law, how many Catholic churches are actually using the Scripture? Because it sure seems like they teach from that universal text that's for that week. Basically, a section or whatever that they've decided they're going to use that universally. But are there any, is the Catholic Church actually the Bible using the Scripture? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think it's better to have a Missal, that's the book that they have, it's called Missal, with portions of the Scripture. Better to have that than because in the liturgy of the Mass, you are having more scripture read to you than other evangelical churches are getting every Sunday. So that's good, and it's for a good purpose. Not everyone had a Bible back then in the biblical times, and the church wanted you to be familiar with Old Testament and New Testament. That's why they have the reading of a psalm. So think of other cult worship. They will have a whole song being read instead of just a portion of the song. Think about the portion. Then they have an Old Testament reading, and then they have a New Testament reading, and then they have the homily reading. So that's already four portions of the scriptures that otherwise in the medieval ages you will not be reading in your own house. So there is a good thing going on behind. They are getting more scriptures than other evangelical churches will. So that's good. Now, will they do what we do, which is getting a whole book in its whole context from beginning to end? No, they won't. In not doing that, they miss a lot of the scriptures. They misuse them, and many of those priests were not educated. They didn't even know how to read, or they didn't know Latin or any of the languages. So it was not being done. And that's what caused the Protestant Reformation. They wanted the church to explain the scripture, be clear about what the scriptures teach. But after Trent, that's no longer there. It's actually denied that salvation is by faith alone. And now, even if you are reading the scriptures, the priest is going to say, yeah, but you need to be a good person to be saved. Yeah, but Jesus has given you grace in baptism. Now you need to substitute to confess, to do your Hail Marys and things So the issue is not that they don't use scripture, because they do. The issue is that the teaching, the official teaching of Rome, will not allow anyone who affirms salvation by faith alone without works. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a big difference. Mm-hmm.
One last thing I want to touch on before we close up here is, you know, when I get up in the morning and I either are doing my readings or anything like that in the morning, and and as the sun comes up from where I usually sit, the sun kind of shines across the glass, across the front of our house, and sometimes I see smudges on there and stuff. And sometimes I can see like actual imprints of like Wade and Lorna's like faces on like my doors. And it's really cool, because then I think about, oh, maybe like the night before we, you know, we're playing games, or maybe I had Nerf War with Wade or something like that, you know. But I was just thinking about fingerprints. And as we've been going like through this history of our scriptures, we have seen finger human prints all over it. And even in my lesson today, I have not even touched on like the political things that affected all that went on here. And so there's a sense in which, you know, I look at my windows and they look kind of messy sometimes. And I look at what we've been studying and it looks very messy. And like, even like what Frank said last week, it would have been in a sense more reassuring if God just would have sent down like, you know, the original text, and we had like the original text, you know, all 66 books from God. But then I started contemplating this, and this has actually been through other studies that I've done as well here recently, like over the past year. God chooses to use men, sinful men, to bring about his will. And even as we've been studying to bring about his scripture, and I was just thinking back through scriptures. I mean, even when God did actually give Moses the law that God actually wrote on the stones, what did Moses do? He came down halfway down the mountain, got angry, and threw them down and broke them, right? And you think about other people that God has used significantly in history, and they were all tainted with sin, and they were all tainted with what I'll call like humanness or human fingerprint. You even think of like the high priest, those men, or the man, the high priest, who was to mediate between God's people and God, yet he was full of sin. And even at times they did it incorrectly, and God had to bring judgment upon them. You think of King David, and as we're studying him in our worship services, you know, we're reminded over and over again that this is one of God's pictures of Christ for us. Yet, you know, David's great at sinning. He's really good at it. Or you think of the Apostle Peter. It's like, you know, one of the, you know, very much apostolic church fathers, yet who wants to say, oh, I want to be just like Peter. You know, I love all those stories of Peter where he like messed up, right? And so as we go through these lessons, and I know that we've probably emphasized this from one angle or another each time we do this, but we want you to understand the fact that though there's a lot of conflict and though there's a lot of influence by humanness in even how we got our scriptures, it's really how God works throughout all of history. God has not changed the way he does things. It's what he has chosen to do. Would I have rather have had, you know, an angel declare to us God's word? Yeah, that would have been great, but that's not what he chose to do. Instead, he chose to use men, sinful men, even sometimes men in their sin, to bring about his will, to bring about his, even his canon, even his word for us today. Any final questions or comments? All right, let me close this in prayer. Lord God, we do give you thanks for your word, and that, Lord, you would declare to us your will, that you would declare to us the things that you would have us to know, to learn, for the church, Lord, to establish, and to hold to as being true. May, Lord, we never take your word for granted. May we never underestimate, Lord, its value in our lives and in our church. In Jesus' name.